Well, if you want to follow in the scriptures, you might like to turn first of all to that passage that we read, and particularly those last two verses in John chapter 20. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Evidently, this record of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus is meant to be more than history. It's meant to have significance for us. There are many things that we know in history. We know about William the Conqueror coming in 1066, but that doesn't have any impact on us. It's not significant to us. It's of interest, great interest if we like history, but it doesn't have any impact upon us. We know about Oliver Cromwell and Henry VIII and all of those things. And here there is a historical account of certain events that happened at that first Easter there in Jerusalem. And you can look at secular historians, people like Josephus, to find that truly there was a man called Jesus who was crucified. And we're going to see later evidence that he did indeed rise from the dead. But what John says in these verses is, that should be more significant to you than just history. It is a sign. You know, you're driving along the road and you see a signpost, and it's not just general information, it's instructing you. If you want to get to such and such a place, you need to go in that direction. It has significance. You remember when Moses went before Pharaoh, he was enabled to do various miracles. And that wasn't for Pharaoh's entertainment and the magician's entertainment. It wasn't a competition to see who could do the best tricks. It was in order to impress Pharaoh that he was a messenger with something significant to say to him. and of course, as you all remember, Pharaoh didn't take any notice and reap the consequences of that. So what I want to look at with you this morning is, what is the significance for us beyond simple history of the events of that first Easter? What do these signs that John speaks about here in these last two verses of chapter 20, what do they mean for us? You remember perhaps that earlier in Jesus' ministry, the Jews wanted a sign. And in Matthew chapter 12, in verses 38 to 42, we read about that. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you remember that some weeks ago we were recording the fact that people have actually been swallowed and survived, swallowed by whales and survived. So he was a messenger who came by a very spectacular route to preach at Nineveh. You might also remember that in the newspapers in the last few weeks we've heard about the ISIS terrorists destroying Jonah's tomb there in Nineveh. But it goes on. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. When Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and began to preach, the people were conscience-stricken. They took seriously the message that this messenger, this prophet, brought, coming by such an amazing route through being swallowed by a whale and being regurgitated again. And they repented. And the king of Nineveh, he announced that they should seek to put things right, as it were, with God. So, Jesus, we're studying today that equivalent of Jonah in the belly of the whale. Well, what was the significance for us of what happened there in that first Easter time at Nazareth? Well, you might say, well, of course we weren't there, and so it's not a sign to us. But this passage in Matthew chapter 12 goes on, and it tells us about the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon was here. She'd heard, it was just a message, she'd heard that God had given a special wisdom to a man called Solomon. And she decided she must look into it. And she too is astonished. Shown here, Jesus says she will be astonished to see how little notice people take of him when he goes into the grave and comes back from death. A much more spectacular thing. And here, in order that we might take note of it, that we might learn from it. And of course we read, didn't we, together about Thomas, doubting Thomas. He didn't believe that Jesus could possibly rise from the dead. And so 8 days later we read, didn't we, that Jesus came into the room when it was locked, but he came into the room. And he said to Thomas, put your finger in my holes in my hands and your hand in my side. And you remember how Thomas said, well, I believe, Lord. And then Jesus said this in reply. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus clearly expected even people like us who never actually saw the resurrection to take on board the sign, the significance of the resurrection. He talks about those who have never seen a risen Christ, like us today, and yet believe. Such is the message. So I want to try and look and see what is significance for us today of that event, that first Easter, so long ago, when the Lord Jesus was crucified and rose again from the dead. And I want to base what I have to say in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the rest of the time we shall be in 1 Corinthians 15. And if you want to follow what I'm drawing out of that passage, you need to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus speaks of those, or Paul rather, who wrote 1 Corinthians, speaks of those who actually saw Christ after his resurrection. There's a list here of various people who met the risen Christ after his crucifixion and resurrection, and there are actually names which are missing from the list if you read the Gospels, people like the Marys, for example. But verse 6 is a particularly impressive verse. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul seems to be saying to the Corinthian church that he's writing this letter to, most of them are alive. Go and ask them if you don't believe me. They were there. They met Christ after he rose from the dead. This is something that actually happened. You know, sometimes we quote that verse in scripture which says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a fact is established. Well, here we're not talking about 2 or 3 or 20 or 30. We're talking about hundreds, not even 200 or 300, well over 500 if you add all the names in of the people who saw him after his resurrection. And then the chapter goes on, and I want to draw out of the chapter four significances, four signs, if you like, of the resurrection for us. Things which are relevant to us, which John and the Lord Jesus expect us to take on board and to treat seriously. The first one is in verses 17 to 20. There is hope for the future. And the second one is verses 21 to 22. There is life after death. And the third one, there is a better life after death. That's verses 42 to 44. And the fourth one is there is no more death, verses 54 to 57. So let's begin with that first one. There is hope for the future, verses 17 to 20. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Last Sunday in our series, which we're working through most Sundays, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and we'd come to that little parable of the broad and the narrow way. And we saw, as we looked at that, that there is a broad way, it says, which leads to destruction. And those who don't believe that anything exists after death would heartily agree with what the Lord Jesus said. There is a broad way that leads to destruction. But it goes on to say that there is a narrow way that leads to life. And we saw that Christ was the gate, the entrance to that narrow way. And it so happens that as we look at this subject this morning, we're going to find that it's explained to us in what way it is that Christ is the access to that narrow way. So let's look at these verses I've just read, verses 17 to 20. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There are those who have trusted that when Christ died upon the cross at Calvary, he was paying the price of our sin. When he rose victorious, it was a demonstration that the price was accepted. The bill was paid. The debt was cancelled. But if, when he went into the grave, he was captured by death, well, he was just like everybody else on the broad road that leads to destruction. The broad road that leads to destruction. We talked last week of what it means. You know, you you build your life so promising. You have such expectations. But then, as you get older, you go downhill. All your achievements are in the past, and your mistakes. And eventually, the end comes. And we asked ourselves this question, didn't we, last time? In 100 years' time. If that's what you believe, there's only this broad road that leads to death, then you'll just be a pile of dust at the crematorium or the local graveyard. That's all that you'll be. All of the past achievements, past mistakes, a pile of dust somewhere. If that narrow road, that Christ, the gateway to the narrow road, if it's all a hoax, then no forgiveness of sin. Christ himself was captured by death, by destruction, at the end of the broad way. And then we go on to verse 18. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. There may be those that you love dearly who've now passed away. And you think, wouldn't it be lovely to be able to see them again? Oh, if only I could see them again. Or maybe as you get older and you've got children and grandchildren and you see them coming on with all their promise, but you're getting older and you think, well, I know I've got to die, but I'd love to just see what happens to them. But no, there's no narrow way. Christ himself was defeated on the broad way that leads to destruction. No resurrection. Then you go on to verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, the excitement of a new birth. The child begins to grow, learns to walk. making progress every day, learning his tables, going to school, getting a degree, getting married, getting a job, climbing the greasy pole to the top of some career. And then there's the plateau. And then they go down and down. What a disappointment life is. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What a terrible hoax life is. It starts with such promise and it ends as a pile of dust somewhere. But then verse 20. But now is Christ risen. You see the significance in each of those areas that he talks about here in verses 17 to 19. Yes, there is another way. There is a Christ who rose from the dead. So, verse 18, there is some possibility you might again see your loved ones. Verse 19, no, life is not a disappointment. It's leading somewhere. We're going to see in a few minutes where it's leading. You see the difference that the resurrection means. But now, is Christ risen? Go back to the start of the chapter, those first 8 verses, particularly verse 8. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Many bear testimony to the fact that he was alive after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. He was seen by many people. So there is hope for the future. It's not the gigantic disappointment, disillusionment that at first you might have thought. Let's go on to the second point. After death, there is life. Verses 21 and 22. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ, the door to that narrow way we were talking about. The narrow way, it says, that leads to life. And that's what we read about here in verse 22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. When God created this world and put Adam and Eve there in the garden, it was not meant to be the way it is. But you remember how Adam fell into sin. And it says here, as in Adam all die. As in Adam, all die. But then there came Christ. Again, you remember in our morning series, Matthew chapter 1, we've been seeing how he was a perfect man and a perfect God. The two natures fused in one as perfect man, able to be our substitute, qualified to take our place, to bear the consequences of sin, and as perfect God, able to triumph over sin, to triumph over the penalty of sin, to triumph over death itself. In John 10 verse 15, where Jesus in his earlier ministry was talking about the good shepherd, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he said this, he said, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. That's what he did that first Easter. He laid down his life, but he took it again. He took it again. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Beyond the grave, there is life. Not just hope, there is life beyond the grave. And you say, well, how can I be sure of that? We go back to verse 6. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. It's the evidence of the resurrection. You see how extraordinarily significant those events of that first Easter are for each one of us. There is hope in the future. It's not just a pile of dust. There is that narrow way. There is a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness, narrow way that leads to life. Let me go on to the third. Verses 42 to 44. You might say to me, I'm tired of life. I'm tired of it. If you knew the sicknesses I've had, if you knew the troubles I've had, if you knew how my relations and my loved ones had treated me and let me down, if you knew the difficulties of my career, if you knew how I struggled to put bread on the table, why would I want to live again? Why would I want another life like this life? Or you might look out at the world scene and you might see mindless murder going on out in the Middle East. We mentioned in prayer those university students killed simply because they're Christians. What sort of good does that do? And you might say, I don't want another life like that. Why would I want to live again? And what comes out in these verses 42 to 44 is that it's actually a better life. It's not like the present life. It's a better life. If you look at verse 39 of the chapter, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians that lifetime takes many different forms. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is the kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. He's saying God has made life in many different forms. And he then goes on to say, give the example in verse 37, you sow a seed. Take an acorn, you sow an acorn. What comes up? Not a big acorn, an oak tree. And so he says, so it is with us, if you look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, as in Adam all die. It is raised in incorruption. You see, the resurrection state is a better state. Think, for example, of what we read about Jesus coming into that locked upper room in John chapter 20. He came into the upper room. How did he do that? Locked up a room. And yet he was able to say to John in the very next, to Thomas in the very next verse, put your finger into the holes in my hands and in my feet. He was different, but he was the same. Well, let me take you to a familiar verse in Revelation chapter 21. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. That's the state of life that we're in. There are many tears shed in this life, but not in the one to come. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, that thing that hangs over us in this life. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And what about the world scene and mindless murder that seems to be going on out there in the Middle East, verse 27? And there shall in no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see, it's not just a life beyond death, but it's a better life, a superior life. And you say, well, how can I be sure? And you go back to verse 6 of this chapter 15 of Corinthians. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren, of whom the greater part are alive to this day. And then fourthly and finally, in verses 54 to 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, there is no more death. No more death. That's the thing that hangs over all of us, isn't it? Death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I won't read it, but it talks about the way in which we are held in bondage by death. It's the chief weapon of the evil one, the chief weapon of evil, and hangs over us. And yet we read in this chapter, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. Verse 57, Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told earlier in the chapter that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If you are on the narrow way, if you go and trustingly through this gate which we called Christ in that broad and narrow way parable, if you go down that route, there is no more death. No second death. It's been abolished. Those who believe that at Calvary Christ paid the price of our sin, and being God and man was able to triumph, to abolish death. For them all of these things come true. You know, in closing, as we try to bring all this together, we stand back from all of this. What love. What love it speaks of. That God should have such concern, such an interest in men and women, people like you and me. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says, God commendeth his love towards us. He advertises it. He announces it, proclaims it. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It's love which hangs over all of that first Easter. It's love which prompted it. It's love which motivated it. It's a love which caused God to give his only Son to pay the price of our sin. And it's a remarkable love. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God commends his love. In the events of that first Easter, the death, the grave, the resurrection, and all that it means for those who will simply trust, simply venture on the narrow way, venture upon Christ. But I go right back to the start. In that last verse, John chapter 20 and verse 31. These things were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's the purpose of all of these signs, that we might believe. I wonder whether the men of Nineveh will one day point at you and at me and say, did you believe? Why didn't you believe? We heard a lesser prophet and we believed. Why? Why wouldn't you believe? Well, the Queen of Sheba, all I had was a message. I had just words. But I responded. So there's the question. The significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A sign to us that we might believe. Let's all pray. Well, Father, we do thank thee for this amazing event that we've been looking at. Albeit so rapidly and so superficially. And yet, our Father, how we thank thee that there is that testimony of so many people that thy Son did indeed rise from the dead, leading captivity captive, giving gifts to men, declaring I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, for the former things are passed away. Our Father, we pray that thou would open our eyes, every one of us, that we might be enabled to enter into these things, to go on to the narrow way that leads to life, and to rejoice in these events of that first Easter. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.